Good morning. It is good to be here. Good to have everyone here. We've got some visitors with us. We're certainly thankful for your presence. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. In order to do that, though, we're going to need your cooperation. Please stay just a few minutes following the dismissal prayer. We're going to try to shake your hand, know you. Hopefully you want to come back and be with us again at some point in the future. If you follow the news at all, then you know that we're living in a divisive time. Now, I don't have to zero in on any particular group to come to that conclusion. Let me just give you an example. Apparently, there was a competition I didn't know anything about until right at the end between two different brands of chicken sandwich on the internet. And one was voted to be the absolute best. The problem was the company did not anticipate the powerful number of sales they had, so they ran out. When they brought those things back, why, women fought over them in the middle of the business. And one person got killed over a chicken sandwich. What is going on? People of the same party up in Washington, D.C. are attacking each other. People of the opposite party are attacking each other. And here's my observation. When folks are doing that, there's nothing else getting done. Have you seen that? That's what happens when there's division. It may be in part because of that that the Apostle Paul wanted to highlight in Philippians chapter 2 the joy of unity. And as he did that, he began by talking about facts that urge unity. Look at the first verse. I'm going to just read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and look at some of the ideas that are presented there, some of those facts that we're talking about. Here's what he says. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, think about the word if. Most of the time, when we use the word if, we're suggesting that it may be that it's not the case. That's not the way Paul's using it. We also sometimes use it in the way Paul uses it. Someone, for example, might say to any one of us, are you breathing today? Are you able to get up and walk around? Are you able, as an old preacher friend of mine used to say, are you able to take nourishment? If you are, then we've got things to be thankful for, right? If there are any blessings, we ought to be thankful. Paul is using if in that sense. And so we might substitute for the word if, we might say since. In other words, he's not questioning the existence of these things. He's saying they do exist. And because they exist, he's going to make his statements and urge us forward in unity. So what are the words that he used there in that opening verse of chapter 2? Well, the first word that he used was consolation. We probably would substitute the word encouragement, because that's really what we're talking about here. And notice where that encouragement is to be found. Encouragement is found in Christ. Now, all you got to do is go down just a little bit deeper in the book. And in chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul talks about his ability to cope with life no matter what it throws throws at him. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me.
Boy, that's encouraging to me. Isn't it to you? Encouragement is in Christ. But then he goes on. And the next word that he uses is the word comfort.
And this is a word that is spoken to someone to comfort them. Now again, think about our life in Christ. Think about the freedom that we have from sin. Isn't that comforting to you?
Oh, it is to me.
What a blessing. We don't have to be a people burdened with guilt, because Jesus is willing to take that guilt off of our shoulders. Comfort is found, as we see here, in God's love. And that's what He said, because of His love.
We heard it read this morning, right here, as we partook of the Lord's Supper.
John 3, 16 and 17. What did God do out of His love? Send His Son so that we can be set free.
That's a word of comfort, isn't it? Spoken in our ear, lifting us up. And then He says, fellowship. The word fellowship is used in this book, probably, especially in the brevity of it, more often than in any other book.
It means a sharing, a partnership. And in particular, He says, in the Spirit. This is a fellowship that arises because of the Holy Spirit. Now, before you start to think that I'm going down the road into miracles and all kinds of things like that, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul explains the value of the Spirit, the importance of the Spirit, to every one of us in Christ. Listen to what he says. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. How did we come to enjoy this sharing that we have? This family relationship that we have? The answer is by the Spirit. The Spirit who revealed the full will of God to us in the Word, who showed us what we need to do in order to be changed from a man dead in sin to a man alive in Christ. Thank God for the sharing we have with one another because of the Spirit. And then he says, affection and mercy. Affection is a compassionate yearning. You can almost imagine a mother, for example, whose child is sick, and they call from, let's say, the school, and say, you've got to come, your child's in the nurse's office, your child is sick. What's that mother going to do? I'm going to dare say that her heart is going to be so full that she can't wait till she gets to the school to help that child. We ought to have that same kind of affectionate yearning for each other in the church. A love that drives us to long to be together and to strengthen one another and encourage each other. When you hear about the death of a fellow Christian, maybe you know the mate of that individual who lives too far away for you to go and wrap your arms around them, what do you do? Well, I pick up my telephone, call them. Write a card to them, or maybe a letter, a note that expresses how much we care for them. That's the affectionate kind of feeling that we ought to have for one another. And it's coupled with mercy, a pity, a sympathy, a feeling with one another that ought to exist and does exist within the family of God. These facts all put together
urge us toward unity, then
that Paul talked about attitudes that promote unity. Watch the second verse. We'll just go ahead and read the whole verse again and go back and look at it. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Being like-minded. When two people have a like-mindedness, they cherish the same things. And you know about that kind of thing. Just think about it a little bit. Those of you that are married, especially, would know about it. Don't you tend to like the same thing? I've observed that as people move in here and they get married, one of our young folks, that there sometimes their allegiances in sports change. Now, I'm not going to name any names, but I've just observed that. There's a family sitting up here toward the front. They moved in here with the same affection. You know how I know? Watch the shirts they wear during the World Series. They got a similar affection, don't they? That's not unusual. I'm not making fun of them. I'm saying that's the way it is. When you're like-minded, you love the same things. In the church, what should we love? Well, certainly the Savior. There's no doubt about that. But what about the family, this wonderful body of Christ of which we are a part? Shouldn't we have a like-mindedness in reference to that body and love it? Look at what Paul went on to say as he writes further in this book, chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 12. Well, listen to him. Not that I've already attained or I've already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Did you notice that at least two of the songs we sang this morning in our worship together highlighted heaven? Are we like-minded in our desire to go to heaven? Oh, we ought to be. That's a major part of what it's about. That's where the greatest family reunion the world has ever known is going to take place. When all the redeemed of all the ages come together. And if we are God's people, we ought to have a like mind, desiring to be a part of that. In chapter 4, Paul picks this thing up again, verse 1. But he says, therefore, my beloved and long for brethren, my joy crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. If we're of the same mind, we're all going to be united in that one mindedness, standing fast in the Lord. He doesn't stop with like-mindedness, does he? He goes on and says, having the same love. What is this love that we're talking about here? Paul wrote about it more than once. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, he said, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Now, just think for a moment. When we think about this love that we have in common. When you really love someone, don't you want them to have the best? Isn't that your priority? I read this morning a note from a missionary
who lives actually in his native land, the land of Thailand. His wife and children have been in the United States during, you know, school season. But he's looking forward to December. Why? Because that's when they'll get to come be with him. See, they have what? What have they got in common? They've got a love for each other. And what does that love drive him to do? His wife said, "What do you want for a present?" And he said, "If you just come, that's my present." I find the biggest arguments between people that love each other is over. Now listen to this. Where are we going to believe? Now how did that happen? Because he says, "Where do you want to go?" And she says, "I don't know. Where do you want to go?" And finally end up in a fight over it. What's going on there? When you love somebody, you want the best for them. You want what they want. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 again. He brings the idea up when he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Overflowing love. It just keeps on coming. Paul says, "That's what I have for you, and that's my prayer, that you'll have that for one another." That is an attitude that will cause us to be united. And then with it, we have being of one accord, of one mind. When you think about those things, you think about, for example, Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 13, we find the Apostle Paul writing a bit about this when he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" Are we of the same mind? We ought to be. We have the same God, the same Father, that we all follow and unite around. This drives us in a direction of ultimate concern for each other. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I know Paul is there talking about the miraculous gifts, but he sees something going on in Corinth that doesn't need to go on. They're jealous of one another. They want to be number one. They want to have the best. Listen to what he writes to them in verse 26. "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. In Christ, because we have a unified mind, a unified way of thinking, we rejoice when the body rejoices, and we sorrow when the body sorrows." So Paul began with facts that urge unity. He continued with attitudes that promote unity. And then he talked about the vision that is required for unity. Look at verse 3, where he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." That's interesting. When we talk about the vision that's required, he starts with "not." When I first was learning to drive, my dad took me out to drive somewhere where it was kind of safe, where a lot of vehicles around. And I don't think it took him very long to almost get seasick. Yeah, because, you know, I was constantly moving the wheel. Go back, go this way, then go back that way. Go this way, go back that way. Finally, my dad said, whoa, wait a minute. He said, "You see that road up ahead?" "Uh-huh, yeah, I see that." He said, "Look, there's a straight line down the middle, and there's a solid line down the right-hand side, right?" He said, "You look way out there and aim for right in the middle." He said, "You quit moving that steering wheel so much."
Well, in Christianity, there's some knots we've got to do. You cannot focus on the center line over as opposed to the sideline. Now, watch what he says as he talks about it. You cannot. What's the center line we've got to look out for running over? Selfish ambition. And when you look that word up, it means electioneering. They're going around trying to get everybody to be for me. Be for me. You want me to be on top, right? Isn't that it? And around, that's not unifying, is it? That's divisive. So get away from that center line, if you would. Now what about that outside line? Conceit. And here, literally, the idea is empty glory. This is a person that is so proud of themselves, and in reality, when you think about it, none of us ought to be proud of ourselves. We ought to be proud of the Lord, who has set us free. We ought to be proud of the blessings that we have in Christ, not proud of ourselves. So he begins with, these things don't help the vision. We got to get rid of them. But what things do help the vision? There he goes on. He said, but in lowliness of mind, having a humble opinion of myself, a deep sense of our own littleness. Now, I don't know where you've been blessed to go in your lifetime, but I can name some places where I get the sense that they're nothing to me. Have you ever looked out on the ocean? I don't care whether it's the Atlantic or the Pacific or some other ocean. Have you ever looked out on that and thought how small I am compared to all that? What about the Grand Canyon? If you look out on that vast expanse of God's creative beauty and then think about self, how much to me compared to that? Or maybe you've looked up at one of those great redwoods out in California. The ones that are among the tallest trees on the face of the planet. Or perhaps you've looked out at one of those the big ones, like the General Sherman tree, also a redwood with a different variety, that's so big around it takes a whole bunch of people to form a chain to reach all the way around it. How little we are when we think about all that. Brethren, when we think about God the Father and what He did for us, and Christ the Son and how He died for us, and then the massive body of the redeemed, we ought to have a sense of our own littleness. That's what Paul begins with. Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. You want unity? Put the other guy first. Make the other guy's issues be most important in your way of thinking. And then all of a sudden, we'll all be lifted up. Put them above us in rank, not below us. And then he says in verse 4, let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, just in case, after hearing all this, you thought, well, I've been wrong. I've been thinking about what I need. No, Paul. Paul doesn't say stop thinking about what you need. He knows you're going to look out for your own interests. If I reach out and take something, I'm going to draw my hand back, aren't you? I'm going to try to protect myself if that happens. It's not wrong to look out for your own interests. He just says, look out for everybody else's interests. Be sure that you take care of them. We would put it a different way. Take note of their needs and of their interests. Teresa and I were with some folks yesterday, and someone was talking to Teresa. They were standing up on a set of stairs, you know, 2-3 steps above where we were. And in the midst of talking, this individual just about fell. I instinctively reached up like that. Wouldn't you? Yeah. Not because I'm trying to protect myself. I'm trying to keep them from being badly hurt. Falling downstairs like that. Well, in the church, we ought to be watchful, taking note of our brethren and of their needs, and reaching out, as it were, to keep them from falling. But we're talking now about spiritual falling, aren't we? We're talking about the loss of a soul that potentially could take place. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul again talks about some of these matters. Listen to his approach to things. For example, verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Well, you know, it's easy to talk about stuff like that. But how did Paul apply that? Well, he goes on and explains it. In verse 33, he says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. What is the ultimate thing that will compel us to unity? It is the desire for everybody in God's family to get home. That will motivate us, or ought to. That's the vision that will propel us forward. So, in just 4 short verses, Paul has laid out for us facts that urge unity. He has gone on to demonstrate for us attitudes that promote joyful unity. And then ultimately, he has laid out for us the vision that is required for unity. Now, could we all the members of Sywell, especially, or not any other member of the Lord's body, could we all just stop and don't think about anybody else in here? Don't say, boy, I know somebody needed that lesson. Don't think that. Instead, ask yourself a question. I'm going to ask myself that question. Have I, through my attitude and vision, been promoting the unity of the body? A joyful unity that leads to heaven? Or maybe, have I stumbled? You know, we all do. We all struggle from time to time. We all get into that mode where we're critical and we shouldn't be. We're speaking ill of brethren. They're not even present. They can't even defend themselves. If that's been going on, don't you think now would be a great time to take care of it? To acknowledge to the church that I've had the wrong attitude. I've said the wrong words. Please forgive me. Pray for me. But now, if you're here today and you're not part of the church, I want you to think about this. There ain't any more unified group of people than God's people. Their unity comes from the fact that our Father's in heaven and we're longing to be with Him. We love to have you be part of this great family. And you know what? It's fairly simple, really. You got to repent of your sins. You got to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, and then put Him on in the waters of baptism. He'll add you to the family. He'll add you to the church if you'll just do that. Are you ready for more joyful unity? If so, why don't you come while we sing?